According to Jewish tradition, the ancient nation of Israel received the Ten Commandments on the day of Pentecost. And that would mean the physical nation of Israel became the physical nation of God. But then later, on the day of Pentecost, Christians received the Holy Spirit. And that means that spiritual Israel became the spiritual nation of God. Again, all of that happened on the day of Pentecost. So the question is, what connection is there between the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the Holy Spirit? We should all know that due to the sin of Adam and Eve, the world was cut off from access to God the Father, and also, of course, to the Tree of Life, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And for the most part, Israel did not keep the law, not even by the letter. They didn't even keep the ritual law, as Stephen pointed out in the book of Acts. But I like to concentrate today on the Ten Commandments. They didn't keep that, not alone from a spiritual qualification. They didn't even keep the letter. And of course, God knew that. God knew that all along. And so he inspired Moses to write at the time in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 4. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, that's what Moses was inspired to say to the people. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. That was shortly before Moses died. And in chapter 31, in verse 27, he repeats the warning. He says, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" And then verse 29, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands." So Moses was inspired to tell the people, you're not going to keep the law of God, and you will make him very angry as a consequence. Joshua repeated the same thing just prior to them walking into the promised land. In Joshua 24 and in verse 19, Joshua is saying, "Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" Transgression. What is sin? Transgression of the law. But God has also prophesied that all of that would change. And when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you see how it would change and why. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And then in verse 8, "And you will," it says here again, but that shouldn't be here, "you will," it should say, "return or repent and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today." Why would they do it? Because they would receive a circumcised heart. Something would happen to their heart. In Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah chapter 24, and let's read verse 7. Again, a prophecy as to what God is going to do, what he has done to us, what he is going to do to all the people in the future. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with a whole heart. Because of that, they would obey God because his law would be in their heart, as it should be in ours today. Notice Isaiah chapter 51. The point is, when God circumcises our heart, his law will be in our heart. We will be receptive to that law, which God gave to the people of Israel on the day of Pentecost. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Listen to me who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. Is God's law in our heart? Now, some take that scripture to say, oh, well, of course, in that case, we don't need any more rules. Not just the opposite, but God's rules are in our heart. We have embraced them. Notice Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. And as I said, God will do that to the nations of Israel and Judah, to the entire world, as he's doing it to converted Christians today. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and then they shall be my people. So again, let me ask the question, how? How is God going to do that? How is it going to happen? In the book of Psalms, in chapter 51, David gives us some very important answers to this question. Psalm 51, and let's start reading in verse 1. This is a time, of course, when David sinned grievously, and he had to deeply repent of that sin. Of course, I'm talking about his adultery with Bathsheba, and then, of course, his murder of Uriah. And it took him quite a while until God sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him, to tell him what he had done. And so here is the repentance described by David in Psalm 51 and in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, because, you know, sin is ultimately against God, God the lawgiver, and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. But now keep going to verse 10. Create, very important, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. So David clearly states that he has God's spirit. He was concerned that God would take that spirit away from him. He repented bitterly and dearly and sincerely. And he asked God to create in him a new heart and give him a steadfast spirit. And so God would begin, on the day of Pentecost, to give spiritual Israel his Holy Spirit, place that in their hearts. And that would give them understanding, and it would give them power and might and strength to keep his law. You see, God must draw us. He must draw us. He must open our minds. He must give us a heart, create in us a new heart, which wants to be obedient to God. And then he will give us the strength and the power and the might to obey him. Now, we've read the following scriptures many, many times, and I'd like to turn to them in context. Let's go with me, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and in verse 44. And again, it's something which most do not understand and do not believe. Everybody is telling us today, oh, well, you know, I want to come to God. I'm going to God, and it's up to me. And Christ said the exact opposite. John 6 and verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And lest anybody misunderstood, he repeats it again in verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. What was the consequence when he said those words? And the same consequence we sometimes see in people when we tell them that, because that's not anything they want to hear. Verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now that was too difficult to accept, that God has to draw us, that we cannot come to God based on our own volition. That's not what people want to hear. You see, God must give us a new heart. He must circumcise, spiritually speaking, our hearts. And he does that through the begettal of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. People have asked me the question, how can we say that we are spiritual Israel, that we are spiritual Jews? It's right here, what we just read. But it has to be circumcision of the heart. It has to be through and in and by the Spirit of God in order to be called a true Christian. Notice Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what did he take out of the way? Not the law. People are saying, oh, well, you know, Christ died and he nailed the law on the cross and we don't have to keep it. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. I found the interesting translation in Luther's 2017 edition, when it talks here about that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements, they translated, he wiped out or took away the certificate of indebtedness with its demands. It's our sins. Sin brings forth eternal death if it's not repented of and forgiven. Christ did away with that, because he forgave us our sins upon our repentance. That's what he took away, not the law. The law is still to be kept, and we have it in our hearts if we are converted Christians. With the Holy Spirit in us, with a circumcised heart, we can keep the law, something which we could not without an uncircumcised heart, without the help of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, and we should also understand that Old Testament Israel was never offered the gift of the Holy Spirit to begin with. Romans chapter 8, because there were a few exceptions, we understand that too. Beginning in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, and the NIV has here quite accurately, it was weakened by the sinful nature. So it's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is humans couldn't keep it. They were too weak to keep it. It says God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? How? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here we have the spiritual circumcision of the heart again, which makes us now people who can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because here it says, who was given to us should be which was given to us, as the Authorized Version has it correctly. Which was given to us? The Holy Spirit was given to us. Of course, the Authorized Version then creates the incredible quote-unquote miracle by translating Holy Spirit with Holy Ghost. I mean, it couldn't be any worse than that. No, it's the Holy Spirit, and I will talk to you about the Holy Spirit in a moment. It's God's Holy Spirit, which poured out his love into our hearts again. It has to be in our hearts. And, of course, you all know what the love of God is, what how it's being defined. Well, let's go there to 1 John chapter 5. It's always good to repeat some of these passages. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, here is a definition of the love of God, which has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What is it? What is it? Is it just a sentimental feeling? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Doesn't look like the law has been done away with. You don't have to keep it anymore. No, when you have the love of God in your heart, you will keep the commandments, is what the scripture says. The Ten Commandments were given to Old Testament Israel on tablets of stone. The law was never in their hearts. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 3. Here Paul makes the difference. He says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Because we had an uncircumcised heart, we couldn't keep the law. Now we have a circumcised heart, and now it's written in our heart. The law is, and so we can keep it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was given to spiritual Israel on the day of Pentecost so that the law can be in their circumcised hearts. And so the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in and through and by them. One of the greatest achievements of the Holy Spirit, one of those achievements which the Holy Spirit can accomplish in man, is to help man to become a new creation. We already read earlier that David says, create in me a new heart. When Jesus Christ lives in us, we are becoming a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For us, all things have become new. Whatever there was in the past is gone. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, it's talking about now physical circumcision, but a new creation. That is what counts in the eyes of God. And so we are to become a new creation, which can also be defined as the new man. Why new? What is supposed to be new about us after we become converted Christians? In order to become a new creation, our old being has to die. And so the Authorized Version many times talks about the old man. And we find several scriptures referring to the old man and the new man. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, sin is a transgression of the law, that grace may abound? See, that's what people say. Oh, well, you know, God accepts me as I am. I can live an abominable lifestyle as long as I want because God is there to forgive me, whether I repent or not. And so I'm just accepted. My salvation is secure. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice also verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. We all know Jesus Christ was crucified. Paul is now drawing an analogy. And he's saying, as Christ was literally crucified, so we are, spiritually speaking, crucified. Our old man was crucified. That should be dead. And he's using that analogy many times. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, because that's what we were. We were literally slaves of sin. We did what sin commanded us to do. In Galatians chapter 2, let's read verses 19 and 20. Galatians 2 and verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Now, it doesn't say the law is dead. He says, I died to the law, or I am dead to the law. The Riley Bible study points out, Christ paid the penalty for sin. So the law has no more claim over us, because Christ forgave the sin. So he died to the law in that sense. But then he goes on to say in verse 20, I have been crucified. Here we go again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as it should say, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He lives by faith of the Son of God, because it's Christ's faith which is in us, as it is God's love, which is in us, when we have received God's Holy Spirit. You could also say, I have been crucified, or my old man has been crucified. It is no longer I that is the old man who lives, but Christ lives in me. The new man lives in me. Christ, he lives his life of a new man or a new creation. And so, with that context, and in that context, let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again and again, our old man, our old flesh, so to speak, it's crucified, it's gone, it's kaput, it's gone. Should be. Is it? Is it really? Colossians chapter 3 shows us a little bit the consequences of this death of the old man. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, we see God creates this new man. He creates us as the new man, or as somebody who is living in accordance with the dictates of the new man. It has to be a creation. We can't do that ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So again, we are crucified to the world. The world has no more meaning for us. And I'm talking about the bad things of the world, of course. We understand that. We need to consider ourselves as being dead to the world. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. Paul is saying, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And then also in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which, it should say, you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see the context here. It has to be done through the Holy Spirit that we are becoming a new man. Now, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, if we reject the Holy Spirit, we will become the old man again, coming out back out of the watery grave, which should have been buried and which should be dead once we were baptized. By the way, in the name of Jesus Christ, you don't find anywhere that you are supposed to be baptized in the name of the Trinity. But that's a different story, which I have addressed in the past. So we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, reject it, reject its lead. Because if we do that, we are not living anymore as a new man. Now, who is that new man? We have been talking about the new man several times, something which needs to be created in us. But who is doing the creation? Let me ask again. What is the new man that we have to put on? What is the old man that we have to put off? How do we recognize that new man? How is that new man described in the Bible? Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we have put on Christ. You could say the new man. Notice Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And when we put on Jesus Christ, we put on his armor, the armor of light. And with that armor, which we have to fight with against all obstacles, and that could be our human nature, that could be the flesh, it could be the old man that does not want to die, or it could be the evil influences of Satan. It could be the evil influences of the world around us. All of them combined are trying to kill the new man and bring back to life the old man, which we have buried in the watery grave. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6 and 11, verse 11. Put on, see, every time we read, put on Christ, put on the new man, put on, what now? The armor, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, these schemes of the devil. And then, of course, the armor of God is described. I just want to emphasize one aspect of it in verse 17. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, the Spirit is so tremendously important. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot put on the armor of God. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot have a circumcised heart. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot keep the law of God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Galatians 5 and verse 25. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, you can also translate that, if we live by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading us. The Spirit is helping us. The Spirit is guiding us. And if the Spirit guides us, we should follow the lead, and then we should walk in the Spirit, not reject that lead. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 makes this very clear. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God. Now these are the sons of God. These are the children of God. It doesn't only refer here to human beings who are male. Also, of course, refers to female. But the point is, we have to be led. We have to allow God's Spirit in us to lead us. And if we do, then our potential is, if we continue doing that, to enter the kingdom of God, the family of God, becoming a God member in the family of God. When we are born again, when Christ comes back to change our mortal body into immortality, when we are dead in Christ, he will resurrect us to immortality. That's what born again means. Right now we are begotten by the Spirit, not born again yet. But if we do that, if we are being led by the Holy Spirit, if we allow God's Spirit to lead us, then We manifest that fact by really showing that we are, in fact, being created as new people, the new man, Christ living in us, allowing him to do that. And so, does Christ live in us? It's a question we've got to ask. Paul is asking us to ask that question. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourself. Now, of course, we normally use a similar scripture talking about examination prior to the Passover, which, of course, we need to do. But it's not just limited to the Passover. It's a continuing examination throughout our lives. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Test yourselves. Question yourselves. Ask yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. I mean, if you cannot even come to that conclusion that Christ is in you, you are not qualified yet to be called a Christian. So we have to go through this self-examination, and when we see, as David did, that we are sinning, we have to repent, we have to obtain God's forgiveness so we can continue on that way towards the kingdom of God. Notice Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That would disqualify 99.9% of confessing Christians today. Now, that's really something to think about. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And you can only receive the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God through certain procedures. Repentance. Acceptance of Christ as your personal Savior. Accepting his sacrifice. Obtaining forgiveness due to repentance, due to Christ's sacrifice. Becoming baptized in the proper way to a minister of God who is then going to lay his hands on you, asking God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. That's a proper procedure. I don't find anything in the Bible which would contradict that or which tells me that you can obtain God's Holy Spirit any other way. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have to make sure that Jesus Christ lives in us, that the Holy Spirit is really in us, that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are dwelling in us, as Christ has said they would. And so Paul had to encourage the brethren in Galatia to return to the truth from which they apparently had slipped away. He said this in Galatians chapter 4, and verse 19, Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It looks like there was at least a delay, an interruption, a standstill. They were not growing in the faith. They were not growing in what they should be doing. And Paul was concerned. He says, well, I'm concerned that I am laboring in vain. But hopefully Christ can be formed more and more in you. You become more and more Christ-like. As a new man, that's what you should become. The point, however, is this. We will be victorious. We will win if we don't give up. And the reason why that is so is because God's Spirit of power, which we have received from God, will help us, will make us successful. We follow the lead, and we will be successful. And so, God's Holy Spirit, which we have all received, those of us who have been baptized the proper way, is foremost described as a spirit of power, of strength, of might, to allow us to live the way which we are supposed to. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Paul is saying, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, notice, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But first he mentions power. Because without God's power, we cannot really have God's love. And we cannot really have a sound mind. And so in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 13, he's saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the power of God's Spirit in us will produce. The word for power actually is a word, the Greek word dunamis, and the word dynamo, dynamite, is derived from that. So it shows you the concept as how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Notice Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And verse 35. Psalm 68 and verse 35. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. That's what God has promised us. And because he is giving us that power, we can also read something in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. And of course, it kind of puts all the plan of God together here in these few verses. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, God is a family, consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ and all the Spirit-begotten members. We are already Spirit-begotten members of the family of God, not born again yet, still in the flesh. But we have the guarantee that as long as we have the Holy Spirit in us, we will be in that family. Now, some have questioned that. Some have said, oh, no, God is not a family. We could say God has a family, but he is not a family. No, he is a family, and he is reproducing himself. God is reproducing himself through man so that we can become part of that family, the family of God, the kingdom of God. And so the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Heaven, of course, referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Angels are not part of the family. And, of course, on earth, that is all those who are Spirit-begotten Christians. Goes on to say that he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that new man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the ultimate game and goal. When we are filled with all the fullness of God, we are going to be God. He goes on to say, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's God's power working in us. And God is able to do much more for us than we can even imagine. He says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, without or world without end. Summarizing, as I said, somewhat the entire plan of God when it comes to the potential of man. Now notice 2 Peter. chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue," verse 4, "by which have been given to you unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." You see, when we are a new creation, we are partaking already of God's divine nature. We are, if you please, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, the kingdom of God in embryo. We are developing towards the kingdom of God, already obtaining that divine nature, thinking the way God thinks, acting the way God acts, the way Jesus Christ has acted. And he says what the contrast is, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's no longer there, shouldn't be, if we are a new creation, if we are a new man, if the new man Jesus Christ lives in us, creates in us the same qualities. I said earlier, God has told us that we will make it if we follow him. How does he know that? How can he say that? Notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," those deceivers, those who come and tell you, "Oh, well, they're lost on the way, you don't have to keep it." "Because he who is in you," that's God the Father, that's Jesus Christ, "is greater," or the Living Bible says, "stronger," both is correct, "than he who is in the world," that's Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He is the spirit which has his work today in the sons of disobedience, as we read. But God is much greater than he. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And God will never allow Satan to tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. And so based on that, notice what Paul is expressing in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing." Actually, the wording is much stronger, not just being confident, being absolutely, fully, totally convinced, persuaded. That's what he's saying. "Being completely convinced of the very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You see, God has begun the work of calling us, of begetting us, circumcising our hearts. He will complete it to the point where we are going to become born-again members in his family. Of course, we understand, and we heard it in the sermonette earlier, that we have to work our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's true. But with God, we can do it. Of course, we have to do our part. But God gives us a success. We can do it. We will do it. And he will give us eternal life. And as long as we have God's Spirit in us, we have a total, complete guarantee that we will receive eternal life. Notice also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Who will do it? He will do it. Of course, we have to do our part, but he will do it. He is faithful. He has promised us. He has said he has predestined us before there was even time, and then he has already glorified us. Now, the glorification hasn't happened yet, but it's already part of God's plan. Called us. given us the strength, the Holy Spirit, justified us, and then has already glorified us. In God's mind, it's already done. The only one who can prevent it from happening is you, yourself. Not your neighbor, not your husband, not your wife, not your parents, not your children. You. Only you. Nobody else. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Who will establish you, it can also be translated, who will strengthen you. And when it says he will guard you, he will protect you. It's a promise. So we can blame Satan as much as we want for our shortcomings. Nope. It's all up to us. With God's power, we can overcome. We can overcome sin. We can overcome Satan. We can overcome our own human nature. We can overcome the world. With God's power, we can live a life pleasing to God. In Micah chapter 3, we read in verse 8. It says, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice, and of might. And because of that, he fulfilled his commission to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. We today have a commission. The Church of God has a commission to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness unto all nations. And then, not before then, the end will come. You see, to feed the flock is, of course, part of the duty of the church, but the main commission is to preach the gospel so that Christ can come back, so that he can restore the kingdom of God here on this earth. Those who think that the only task the church has today is to feed the flock are awfully mistaken. They reject what God requires of his church to do. And if we have God's Spirit within us, we have to do what Micah is talking about. Not to compromise, not to shrink back, not to be afraid, not to say, oh, well, you know, what will people think of me if I make that pronouncement? Talking to myself right now, if I say, oh, well, you know, I better not say these things because maybe my neighbors will hear it, or maybe my relatives will hear it, and what do they think of me? No, that cannot be the motivation. Notice what we read in Luke 24. And by the way, just to give you an interesting example, I was recently in Germany, and somebody approached me and said, oh, I know you. And he has been watching me auf Postenstehen, and I thought, wow, can hide anymore from anybody because you never know who's watching, right? Luke 24 and verse 49. By the way, that was a person not in the church. It was a person I've never met before. Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, Christ is telling his disciples, I sent the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, what's the power he's talking about here? We should all know it. But let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Continuation of the book of Luke. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Here again, Christ is quoted as saying, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice what this power will do. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that commission wasn't given to only the apostles at that time. It's an ongoing commission for the church, especially for the church in the end time. So where it says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, the Luther Bible 2017 translates, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Both translations are accurate. Because we will and have received, as I said, if we are baptized properly, the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is given us, we receive power. And that power will enable us to do what God tells us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure, talking about the Holy Spirit in us, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. That's where the right perspective has to come in. All glory goes to God. How successful we might be in our lives, no matter what we are doing, it's not because of what we are doing. It's because God is working in our lives. God is leading us. We are following his lead, hopefully. And what success there is, God has given it to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had to deal with that issue. He received tremendous visions, tremendous knowledge. He says in chapter 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning the thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." We understand this to be some kind of a sickness, that Paul actually asked God 3 times, maybe through anointing, to be healed. But in this case, he said to me, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength, God's power, is made perfect in weakness. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be rest upon me." Not thinking, oh, well, I am such a great person, I have all this power I need. No, he had to understand, it's not my power, it's not my strength, it's God's. And he goes on to say, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," verse 10, "in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake," to get this in the right perspective. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Knowing that it is Christ's strength which helps and motivates him, not his own. So he wasn't rejoicing that he had to suffer. That wasn't the point. The point was he understood that it is Christ's power which is helping him, which is giving him the strength to continue. Now, when God's power works in our lives, then nothing will be impossible for us. Well, that's something strongly to think about. How can he possibly say that? Well, let's quote the scriptures in Matthew chapter 17. You have a big problem in your life, a big, huge hurdle, which maybe keeps you up all night worrying about it, and it's human, I would say, but let's remember what Christ is telling us. I have to remind myself of it. I'm sure you have to remind yourselves of it too. Matthew 17 and verse 20. "So Jesus said to them," because there were certain things they wanted to do and couldn't do, and they said, "Why can't we do it?" "Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," something which then has to grow, "you will say to this mountain," let's take this as a huge problem in your life, "move from here to there," and it will move. "And nothing will be impossible for you." Why is that so? Well, notice Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. And of course, the disciples were wondering, you know, because they had just talked about certain requirements, a rich man, how can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? And then he says in verse 26, "Jesus looked at them and said to them, well, with man, this is an impossibility." That is impossible. "But with God, all things are possible." With God, all things are possible. And you can look at other scriptures later where the same is stated. In Luke 1, verse 37, Mary was told that she would have a child and she didn't know of any man. And she says, well, how can that be? And the angel said, "With God, all the things are possible." You see, all the things are possible for us because God is in us and for whom nothing is impossible. But there is a requirement. Notice Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Mark chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So we have a big problem, whatever it may be. If you say, "Oh, well, it's hopeless. It's not going to work out. I walk away rather than overcoming it." Well, if you don't believe that we can overcome, then we won't overcome. If you don't believe that God can take care of a problem, then it's not going to be taken care of. But all things are possible, Christ says, to him who believes. So we must believe then that all things are possible for God to begin with. And if you believe that then all things are possible for us, since God lives in us. With the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can keep the law of the Ten Commandments. God's Spirit in us enables us to obey the truth. And in conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 makes this point abundantly clear. So don't you ever believe anybody telling you you don't have to keep the law anymore because you can't keep it. The Bible says that person is a liar and the truth isn't in him. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, remembering now that we are a new creation, that we are a new man, that we have circumcised hearts, that in our heart is the law, in that context, we read 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Here you got it all together. Obeying the truth, obeying the law through the Spirit with a pure heart. That's what we need to do. That is what God accomplished when he gave his spiritual people, the spiritual nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Let's never forget it. And I also want to wish you right now already a great Pentecost starting with sunset tonight.